faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Your righteousness, it's like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. Oh Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. Therefore the children of men put their trust in you. Satisfied from you with the fullness of your house, O Lord. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. O continue your love.
Is that found in the scriptures? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's an encouraging passage. Read that sometime soon. That's excellent stuff there. We have a couple of things that we'd like to do this evening. I'd like to share some time with you in the book of Nahum. A minor prophet, they call him, with a big message. And I'd like to read that with you, but I'm going to do it a little different this evening. And after I do this reading and some comments along the way as I'm led here to stop and make some comments on it, then we'll have a little time where we can share some encouraging words to Mark and Rebecca on their upcoming wedding, marriage, and trust that you have prepared a little thought maybe for them, and then we'll just have some fellowship after the meeting together. I have, I should back up a little bit. We took this class at the seminary in Jonah and Nahum, and Brother Ken Kutzier, Pastor Kutzier, was with us, and also Andy Bennett was there. And those guys got off easy because they just had to do the English part, but I had to do the Hebrew part as well. And so I'd like to, not to toot my own horn, as it were, but just to show you that I have put a lot of work into this, to read from the Hebrew text tonight and translate it for you and have you follow along. Okay, so you follow along very carefully. It's going to take some effort because I will not be following my Bible here in English. Or my notes here. I'm going to try to do this without. I might get stumped, so you might have to help me on a word. But with 150 verbs and over 200 rare vocabulary words, it's been a challenge to put it all together. So I'm going to try to do that, read through Nahum and make some comments along the way. I've never done that this kind of thing before, and maybe you've never seen it done before, but that's okay. We'll get through it. And you'll see that I'm putting some effort into my studies. And it's also, I decided to do this way, not only for that reason, but also so you can see some of the complexities in translation and some of the issues with the original manuscripts and Hebrew and all that good stuff. So Let's give it a try and see what happens. Nahum. In the Hebrew, this is the Old Testament here. You really wouldn't call it the Old Testament. You call it the Hebrew Bible for a Jewish person. Old Testament to them would be an offensive kind of thing, because that presumes there's a New Testament, which we know there is, but they wouldn't accept that. But the prophets are ordered in a different way than they are in yours. First of all, if you look at the book, of course, Genesis is here at the beginning. This is the beginning. This is how you're really supposed to read from this end. Now, we're used to reading the other way. You would expect Nahum to be way at the back if you were following. But actually, 2 Chronicles at the very end of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament here. And the prophets, the major prophets and minor prophets, actually come before the poetic books, Psalms and Proverbs, Job and Ecclesiastes and all of that. And then there's Daniel, which is Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and all those historical books. So the order is a little bit different than what we're accustomed to in English. But in any case, you know, Jonah was written regarding the Ninevites, and also Nahum, two books addressed to that crowd of folks. So there's Jonah, and then there's what in between them, Micah, and then Nahum. So that's where we are, Nahum, Nahum. I'll read, and then I'll give some background on as we go along, or as we finish the reading. But it says here, according to my on-the-fly translation, the burden or the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And then it says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is full of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and stores up wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. By no means, well, this is kind of a dynamic equivalent here. It's a little hard to translate this into English, but by no means, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty or not punish the guilty. In the wind and the whirlwind, in the gale, are his ways, or his way, singular really, is in the wind and the gale. And this is one of my favorite phrases in this book, although scary. It says, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The clouds are the dust of his feet. When God walks by, the clouds are the dust that comes up from his footsteps, is what the picture is. He's being pictured here as a divine warrior. He's going to judge the Assyrian Empire and its capital, Nineveh in particular, and Nineveh's king. And he's being pictured here in very fearsome terms. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles before him, the world and all of its inhabitants. Before his anger, who can stand? And who can endure his fierce wrath? His anger is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. One of the characteristics of this book as poetry is that Nahum switches back and forth often between judgment, and especially in the first part of the book, and mercy or oracles of salvation for Judah. And so he's going to make a switch here again, and he says, Tov Adonai, he says, the Lord is good, like a fortress or a stronghold in the day of trouble or the day of distress. He cares for those, or he knows those who seek refuge in him. And now another abrupt switch. It says, by an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its place or of its site. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say, he's going to make a complete end of Nineveh. Does yours have that Nineveh in there? By the way, if I'm going along and you see something that you don't quite understand what I've done or it doesn't make sense, store it up and you can ask me afterwards. We can kind of have an interaction here. The NIV supplies Nineveh. Other translations may supply Nineveh, although the name of Nineveh is not actually mentioned by the Hebrew text, I believe, until 2:9. And I think Nahum's purpose in that is to build suspense in this poetic section of the book. You don't know who he's talking about until halfway through or more. And then you realize, oh my, Nineveh is going down. And so he holds back, but he says here he's going to make a complete end of its sight. And his enemies, this is another scary part here, his enemies he will pursue into darkness. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will make it an utter end of it. Trouble will not arise a second time. And then here's one of the most difficult verses to translate in this book. We had much discussion, you might remember, about this, Andy and Pastor Ken. For by thorns they will be entangled, and like their liquor they will be gulped down. They will be consumed like fully dry stubble. From your midst goes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a counselor of wickedness. This is actually the word Belial. We saw in Sunday school today, Belial, wickedness, or a son of Belial, worthless one. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, even if they are strong, or some translations interpret that as have many allies, and are many, they will be cut off and pass away. Even though I have afflicted you, God says now, he's speaking to Judah, I think, here, I will afflict you no more. But now I will break his yoke bar from you, and your chains I will shatter, or I will tear off. The Lord issues a decree concerning you. Your name will be no longer perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off idol and graven image. I will prepare your grave, for you are accursed. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the next verse is... what is this? What is the verse number on your verse next? Behold, on the mountains. It's 15. Yeah, it's chapter 2 and verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible. So from now on in chapter 2, all the verses are going to be off by 1 as far as the numbers. But then it comes back to chapter 3 and they agree again in their numbering. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings news, one who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again will the wicked, again here's Belial, will the wicked pass over you. He will be cut off completely. A scatterer arises against you. Now this is another feature of the book of Nahum here, kind of short and crisp, staccato type of statements. Here he's sort of mocking the Ninevites. You can picture Nahum here saying, look, a scatterer has arisen up against you. And now he's calling out to the people in Nineveh. And he says these things. He says, guard the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your flanks. Muster all of your strength. So he's calling out to them, and it's futile, really, as we'll see. He's mocking them. Muster all your strength, but it's not going to do you any good. Because when the divine warrior comes through, he's going to smash your defenses and you will be helpless. Switches again here in verse 3 in the Hebrew. 4, the Lord will restore the excellence or the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them. And have spoiled their vine branches. Again, a switch here. This makes it very difficult. The shields of his warriors are red. His mighty men are clothed in scarlet. The chariots are like gleaming fire. Really, that's like fiery steel. They look like shining. You know how steel would shine in the sun. Those chariots are shined and polished, ready to battle. So like fire, those chariots are like flaming steel in the day of his preparation. Let me see, where am I at? Oh, and the spears, the cypress spears are brandished. I found it, I went through this several times. It took me about 2 weeks to get through the book one time. And then I was able to more rapidly go through it, so that actually on Thursday and Friday I was able to go through it about two or three times. But it's a blessing. It was a great blessing to me to be able to go slowly through this, very slowly. it says next, these are battle scenes now. The chariots and everything have been prepared. They were out there in the distance. You can picture, but now they're coming in. And it says in the streets, the chariots run wild. This is the enemy now coming in his advance against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. The chariots run wild, and in the town squares they race madly to and fro. Their appearance is like flaming torches, and like lightning they run to and fro. He remembers his nobles. But they stumble on their march. Now, this is a question of interpretation here. Who is stumbling? Some would say it's the defender who's stumbling and falling down before the adversary. But it could also be that the people in their march towards the city, God actually turns out he used the Babylonians in alliance with the Medes and also the Scythians to destroy the Assyrian Empire here, but it could be that they are stumbling because they're moving so quickly to the goal that they're actually stumbling on their march to get to the city. We'll actually see later on where Nahum says they stumble over the bodies of those whom they've killed. A very graphic part of the text coming up. So they stumble on their march. They hurry to her wall. The covered siege works are prepared. The river gates are opened, and the temple collapses. It's the river gates. There's some issue there as well as to what Nahum means, but when the actual destruction of the city happened, it's believed that there was a lot of rain, and they controlled the water flow through the city by sluice gates, like little dams like we have today. And the enemies opened up those gates and flooded out part of the city. The book was written maybe 650 B.C. It was 40 years in the future when this defeat would actually take place. So the water coursed through the city, probably eroded the foundations of the temple. It collapsed. It says it's declared. It is fixed that she will be uncovered and carried away, or stripped and carried away. And now I'm stuck. What's the next phrase? Somebody. Oh, yeah, her handmaidens. That's right. Her handmaidens mourn like the sound of doves. Now, that's interesting, doves. It's yonim. The word Jonah. Yonah is dove. So you see Jonah's name sort of pop up here. Well, it's not his name, but it's like doves. And they beat upon their breasts. Nineveh was like a pool of water in her days, but now they have fled away. Stop, stop, is the cry. You can hear somebody, the, the people of the city and the riches in the city are fleeing away, and somebody's yelling, "Stop, stop." But there is none who turns back. Now we're going back now to the perspective of the people who are capturing the city. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to the wealth. He says, an abundance of all precious vessels or precious things. Listen to this in Hebrew. Buka, umevuka, umevulaka. What he's saying is something like desolated, destroyed, devastated. In his poetry, he's calling out about the city. Hearts melt. Knees are knocking. In every body, in every person, there is anguish. The faces are drained of color. They're pale, but just by extreme and sheer terror, the people of the city are going to be destroyed and are all drained of color. Now, in 2:12 and 13 and 14, according to the verse numbering here, Nahum turns into what we call a mocking taunt. He taunts the people of Nineveh and says this to them. He says, "Where is the lion's lair? The pasture where the young lions were fed, where the lion and the lioness and the lion's cub prowled, and there was none to make them afraid. Where is that now?" Nineveh is pictured as a lion's den, because Nineveh, if you remember, you can think of the pictures of the lion reliefs carved into stone walls. The kings of Assyria pictured themselves as lions, as able to even kill lions. And so now Nahum is turning that whole picture around and saying, "Where's the lion's lair now?" He's really just mocking them. He says, "The lion tore enough prey for his cubs and strangled enough for his lionesses. He filled his caves with torn flesh or with prey, and his dens with flesh." Behold, in one of the most devastating verses in the book, although there are lots of them, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." I am against you. He says that two times in the book. "I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and your young lions the sword will consume. I will cut off from the earth your prey." In other words, he's saying, "You've had all this prey. I'm going to cut that all off. You're not going to have that anymore. The voice of your messengers will no longer be heard." The Assyrian diplomats traveled the world. They controlled everything. You remember this morning, Sennacherib sent emissaries to Jerusalem and Hezekiah to tell him, "You're going down and your God is not going to be able to save you." But of course, we know what happened. So the voice of his messengers will no longer be heard. Now, chapter 3. "Woe to the city of bloodshed, full of lies and pillage. The prey never departed from you." And now he switches again back to a battle scene. And he's telling them now about further encroachment of the enemy on the city. He says this. He says, "The crack of a whip, the sound of the clattering chariot wheel, horse galloping." What is the next one? Brother Mark? What's that? Oh, bounding chariots. That's right. Merakeda. Bounding chariots or leaping chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, uh,
Tachanit.
Is it spears like lightning? Yeah, spears are like lightning. Listen to this. Many struck down. A multitude of bodies. There is no end to the corpses. They stumble over the corpses. For the many harlotries of the harlot, for the many harlotries of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of sorceries. He's giving reasons now why they're being judged by God. She sold the nations with her harlotries and peoples with her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will uncover or I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make show the nations your nakedness. And nations and kingdoms or peoples your shame. I will pour out, oh man. I will throw upon you, I will throw filth upon you. Ugh. I will treat you with contempt. I can't remember what that vocabulary word is. I will make a public spectacle of you, he says. Oh, man. And it will be that all who will see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will mourn for her? From where will I seek mourners for you? Are you better than... Now, he goes to another historical illustration here. This is Noamon. Noamon, you might say it. This is the city of Thebes. I'll read it and then make some comment here. Are you better than Thebes, who was situated on the waters? Water surrounded her. Water was her outer defenses, her outer bulwark, if you will. And water was her wall. Cush and Egypt were her strength without end. Put and Libya, these are countries surrounding the city of Thebes in Egypt, were her helpers. She also became an exile. She went into captivity. Listen to this. Very difficult verse to take, but it happened. Her little ones were smashed at the heads of every street. For her noble ones, they cast lots. And all the mighty men were bound with fetters of chains. What's happening here is that the Lord is telling the people of Nineveh through Nahum, are you better than Thebes? Thebes was among the most well-fortified cities in the ancient Near East. It was, if you picture Egypt, it was 400 miles south up the Nile River. It was basically impregnable. But somebody went there to Thebes and conquered it. The Assyrians did. And what God is saying, are you better than them? In fact, their position on the Tigris River was no better than what the Thebans had on the Nile and its delta region there. They had no better defenses. So he's going to say, you're going to be basically just like them. We're at verse 11, is that right? What does that say at the beginning of verse 11? You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding. You also will seek for refuge from your enemies. Man, you can tell I'm running out of steam a little bit on this Hebrew. My eyes are going cross now. All of Mitzarek. Yeah, all of your fortifications. That was a word I always tripped up on when I was studying this. All of your fortifications are like fig trees with ripened fruit. Listen to this. If they are shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Just stop and think about that. Nahum is mocking them and saying, your fortresses are like if I went up to a fig tree that was fully ripe, I could just shake it a little bit, open my mouth, and I'd have my meal. They are going to be fully consumed. Okay, now I lost my place again. They will fall into the mouth of the eater. Man, this is rough here. No offense, ladies. Behold, your people, or some translations have, your troops are women in your midst. To your enemies, the gates of your land will be thrown wide open. Fire will consume your gates. Metzor. Oh yeah, water, draw yourselves water. Okay, now he's going into another section, I remember now. He's going into another section where he's going to talk about some other things that they should do. Draw water for yourselves for the siege. Strengthen your fortresses. Go to the clay and tread out the mortar. Strengthen or repair your brickwork. The enemy's coming. You've got holes in your brickwork in your wall. You better hurry up and fix it. It's not going to do any good, but he says, there the fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down, and it will devour you like the locust. He says, multiply yourself like the... This is a... I think this is a young locust. Multiply yourself like the young locust, the bug form, not the flying form. And then the other one here is multiply yourself like the flying locust. Your traders or your merchants have multiplied themselves like the stars of heaven. The locust consumes or something and flies away. Yeah, he strips, he plunders, and he flies away. Just a couple more verses here, folks, and you can be at rest from the pain and suffering of Nahum. he's talking here about more of these locusts, but I'm misplaced in my mind what the first... Oh yeah, your guardsmen are like the flying locusts, and your chief men, your tafsir is what this is, are like a horde of locusts. Now this is interesting because he says he uses the locust in several ways. The locust is going to consume you, and you need to multiply yourselves like locusts so you can survive this thing. And also the merchants and traders, these are the guys with the money, they're going to consume, they're going to grab whatever they can, and they're going to ship out before this gets too hot. They're going to be out of there. So you're going to be plundered from every different possible direction. So they're like the ones who settle on the city wall on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away, but you do not know where. They just disappear. Now here, the final closing, really almost dirge here, funeral message for the king of Assyria. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your noblemen are lying down. Your people are scattered upon the mountains. Here's the reference to the mountains. Remember, behold, on the mountains, the feet of one who brings news, who brings peace. Well, here the people of the king of Ashur, the king of Nineveh, are scattered upon the mountains, and there's no one to gather them. There is no lessening or alleviation to your breakdown, to your wound. You know, your wound is fatal. All, he says, who hear the news of you will clap their hands. For upon whom has not your evil passed continually? Everybody's going to be so happy when Nineveh falls, they're going to clap their hands. Nineveh was a wicked city. It was established by Nimrod back in Genesis and went on for years and years. Its location today is somewhat north of the modern-day Mosul. You heard that city name before? The kings of that place, Sargon, Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, especially reigning during this time, they made Saddam Hussein, as I was talking to, I don't remember who I was talking to, but they made him look like a choir boy. I mean, all the things that he did, all the atrocities that he committed, they did times 10. I mean, if they would have had mustard gas, they would have used it too. I mean, but easily. I mean, these people were vile. These people were just devastating. And that's what the last verse reflects. Upon whom has not your evil passed continually? For centuries, at various times, they ruled the Mesopotamian region, even down to Egypt, down there, Palestine, all of that area, ruthlessly. If people didn't submit and pay up, then they would just simply kill them. And it was not a pretty scene. And so God is saying to them, you're going to get now some of your own medicine. And one of the encouraging things out of the book, you think, well, that's pretty gory. I mean, but one of the encouraging things for me is wickedness will not continue forever. God Almighty will judge and He will bring it to an end. I am against you, declares the Lord. When somebody is evil and they are doing that sort of thing, they will not prosper. In the end, it may take a while for them to meet up with the judgment that they deserve, but the wicked will not get away with it. And this is what God says here in the book of Nahum. In a poetic form, very, you know, graphic, very moving way, he says, I will take care of Nineveh. And it gives great hope to Judah when he says, look on the mountains, the one proclaiming peace. And Paul uses that. That's actually also quoted elsewhere in the Old Testament in Isaiah. But Paul uses that as in a picture of how the enemy of death and of Satan and all of the bad news that we have through sin, you can see when a messenger brings the gospel, see him that way, as one who has the message of peace. And you can say, beautiful are those feet who are bringing that good news of peace. He also says there in Nahum, as we just read, that trouble will not rise a second time. You will be able to celebrate your feasts. I have afflicted you, he says to Judah, but I won't afflict you anymore. After my affliction time is done with you, then it's done. And they will be able to have peace once again. Ultimately, in the eschaton and the millennial kingdom. But still now, even God's hand is against the Jews because they've departed from His ways. And we trust that they'll soon realize that, at least on an individual level. Well, that's Nahum. And it took longer than I thought it would to read through that. But I hope it was profitable to you just to go slowly and check out those verses. But there's profit in the Word of God. And I trust you've received that this evening. Remember those lessons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we turn to another thing this evening. We ask that your blessing will remain upon us as we've read the Word of God and try to understand it a little bit. There's much more to go over, but I pray that it has been helpful to introduce us to the book of Nahum, and we give you great thanks and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how should we do this? Maybe we'll just have Mark and Rebecca sit there, since they don't want to be in the right in the front where everybody's looking at them, although everybody's looking at you anyway. So, but I need to have one of you tell us just briefly, just give us the quick rundown on how you got engaged and how did this whole thing happen anyway? Mark doesn't want to talk. Just whatever, you know, it doesn't have to be long. Just, yeah, that's fine. Sure. Yeah. What's that? You want to use the microphone here? I can actually, some of the ladies really want to hear this, so.
I'm not a great public speaker. I have to warn you. Okay. Oh, boy. Well, you can correct anything that I say. so you want me to tell how it all began or something? I'll just be quick. Just tell me if I'm going too loud. Okay. How we got together, you know, to make a long story short, my mom had been telling me about Mark for some time, just like all mothers do. I was sort of unwilling to go up and introduce myself, but I saw him from a distance every once in a while when he came to our church. The only reason I was unwilling to introduce myself is because I just didn't want to. I was kind of shy, actually. Finally, he ended up coming over our house for Christmas Eve because my mom decided to take things into her own hands, quite honestly. Yeah, so we actually talked for a little bit then. I thought he was very nice, you know. But basically, you know, I mean, there are little ins and outs to this, but... okay, fine. I'll tell you, basically, my mom was continuing to talk about Mark after that. The next Wednesday when he was at church, she had told me that she's going to make him soup because, you know, she felt sorry for him with all these long hours, right? She felt sorry for him. More, she was really just trying to give him a hint, you know, please ask my daughter out. And mom kept on telling me that I should give him the soup, but I refused because that looked, to me, I thought that would seem very obvious. So I said, no, if she wants to give him soup, she can give him soup. So she gave him soup. And I think, is that where you got the, you sort of had an idea. Like he kind of figured what she was trying to do out. But anyway, I was going back and forth from Cleveland at that time. So finally, I wasn't even really in town until around the Christmas cantata. I mean, the Easter cantata. And basically, at that time, actually, my mom had asked him again to come over. And he actually had plans with the Cartwrights, so he couldn't. My mom actually assumed that meant he had a girlfriend. So she thought, okay, that's it. I'm not going to ask him anymore. He must not be interested at all. What she didn't know is that he was planning on asking me out the next week. So she did. He did. And my mom was more than overjoyed. started dating, and then how we got engaged. We both kind of knew where this was going, but I didn't know when it was going to be. And it was the 28th of June, I believe, or 28th, yes. And I guess, you know, I just didn't know when it was going to be. I thought, you know, probably in the next month or so, something like that. And I guess he had been trying to make me not know because it was before he started a second year residency, so he was sort of acting really nonchalant about everything. And so I'm thinking, oh, okay, it's not this week. I don't know when it's going to be because he's going to be super busy after this week. So anyway, so it was Thursday, and he asked, you know, he said, we'll go to dinner or something at Grosse Pointe. And that wasn't anything really unusual because we've gone to dinner lots of times. So I was like, okay. And I actually was sort of trying to feel him out. So I called him up and I asked him how I should dress, you know, thinking if it's nice dress, maybe. And if it's nothing, then... So, but, you know, I didn't actually admit it to myself that was my motivation, but deep down I kind of knew what I was doing, like most women do. And so, you know, he sort of gave me a very vague answer, like, oh, you know, not too nice, but, you know, nice enough. That was a terrible answer. Didn't give me any clue. So I just, you know, anyway, we went to... We were going to drive around a little bit and sit by this nice place by the water. And it was under a nice tree. He knows I like the water. So he basically, you know, we sit down and we're having some nice time, you know, talking. And then you brought out your Bible and we were reading from the Psalms. And you weren't acting, and he wasn't acting any different than normal. There was only one time where I thought he might be nervous, but then I thought I was just imagining it, because I do tend to do that sometimes. So, and then he started praying, and it did seem a little bit abrupt at that time, so I thought, maybe, but I wasn't really thinking he was going to ask me. So, anyway, we started praying, and then he asked me if we wanted to go sit somewhere else, because it was a little bit, people could see. So... You know, we went to find another tree, and it was a little bit bigger and more private, and so we're sitting under that tree, and basically it was sort of we just basically did what we just did, you know, where we were just at. We started praying some more, he started praying some more, and, you know, he said to me, he said, you know, I love you, and, you know, I love you so much, and variations on that. And so I was like, do you love me? How much do you love me? And then he got on one knee, and I was like, wow, that much. And then I was really shocked, actually, because I wasn't expecting it to be at that moment. So I think I had a hard time giving him an answer at first, just because I was so surprised. You know, I didn't answer right away, and then, you know, fine, I did say yes, obviously. So that's our story. Then we...
I told her that I loved her, which she exaggerated. She's like, you told me you loved me like 10 times in a row. So she gets to the end because she goes, you're especially sweet. And she goes, really? How much? And then I went down on my knee at that point, and her mouth just went like that. And she's like just totally dazed. And then she started hugging me. And then I took that as a yes, so I reached for the ring, and then I went to put it, and then I'm like, actually, I think I need an actual answer before I can put this on. And then she's like, of course.
Okay, see, we have different perspectives of that moment. But
and then after that, we went out to our engagement dinner and talked about things.
Yeah, that was fun.
She also left out one other thing. On our first date, we were out for a very long time. We had a great conversation, and her mom, who was so proactive in this whole thing, we were out so long that she started second guessing, and her twin sister was home, so they started talking like, yeah, she's really out late, and they're trying to call her and get a hold of her, but her phone's off, so they start second guessing, and they're like, how well do we really know Mark? And her mom goes into this thought process and starts getting paranoid. She's like, maybe he's married. And so she gets her voicemail with all these messages that are like panicky messages, basically wondering where she's at, which she didn't get until I dropped her off.
No, I didn't get until I was inside the house and I'm listening to this and like, okay.
And she goes, Mom, he's definitely not married because we talked about it tonight and he doesn't believe in divorce.
Yeah, that was my reasoning. No worries there.